The next section target is astray Muslims, Muslims that are astray. And like we said about the groups that we're guiding, Mala, Jamhur, Munafiqun, Usa. Usa basically is astray Muslims, but you also have from amongst them Mala and Jamhur. One of the techniques that you want to use with dealing with astray Muslims, especially like if you're in a Western country, there's a lot of fitna. They think the cool people are the people that they see on TV. The cool people are the people that go to public schools and the non-Muslims and so on and so forth. What you need to do is make a group of people whom become the mala amongst the Muslim youth. It's kind of like you're the one who made that group. How do you do that if you're like kind of cool and you have a friend that's kind of cool and the two of you gather some two or three more people and they become cool, they make a little gang, they hang out together, hold hands, do things together. Then the younger people and the weaker character people will look up to you as mala. And then you will be able to guide them. And I'll give you the example of a really good brother in Canada. He's a very good brother, mashallah. And I know when I was younger, that even though he was older, and the mala kids, the older ones, the ones that were older than myself, my age group, they were the ones in university and so on, they would always be exclusive. They would have their group, and they wouldn't let the younger kids in. But this brother, subhanAllah, would always, anybody comes to the masjid, he would invite them into the mala group immediately. So he'd tell them, oh, you're new, come meet the brothers. Would you like to come out for lunch with us? And he'd invite that person. And I'm telling you, like, some people do that, and it comes off insincere. The person's like, yeah, right, you're trying to help me. It's like, obvious, you just went to the fiqh da'wah class, and so on and so forth. No, this brother was, you could see it in his actions, that everyone he invited, that was his nature, was to invite people and welcome them into the mala group. And he himself, I would consider him mala in that society. So that's one of the techniques. And inshallah ta'ala, we're going to see techniques here from the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala focuses on with astray Muslims, and you can also apply it to other people. One thing about Muslims also is that a lot of times when we find them to be guided, quote-unquote guided, we tend to forget about them. So let's say that if they get to a certain level of knowledge in North America and a lot of places, they will not be able to increase their knowledge of Islam. Because they will be the counselors, they will be the teachers, they will be the Sunday school organizers, but they never got to increase their knowledge of Islam. When I was younger and I memorized Quran, I'm actually saying, well, I just had Juz Amma memorized. And there was no possible way that they would let me be the student of some other teacher. I always was the teacher. Because I memorized Juz Amma alone, and nobody in that community had memorized more than that. So just by learning those surahs, I would go year after year after year learning nothing. I would always be the one pushed into the Saturday schools, Sunday schools, to go and teach other students. Until I went to Medina, alhamdulillah, and I had the chance to be with people that said, Muhammad doesn't know anything, right? And put me in my place, and then inshallah, I got a chance to learn. But we need to, if you're in a position where everybody's like pushing you up, and they're saying, you're the best chiropractor, and you're like, you don't even know what a chiropractor does, right? So they're saying, you know the best tajweed, and you're the most knowledgeable person. And we're living at times like that, where lay people are the ones that are pushing up scholars and others onto pedestals. Don't believe them. If a lay person compliments you, do not believe them. You say Jazakallah khair, and you smile, appreciate it, but do not take those words and say that, yeah, I am knowledgeable because this person said it. They have to be a person of knowledge to recognize what real knowledge is. So don't get burned out, and make sure that you're making da'wah activities for people who are always doing da'wah activities. All those, for example, in MSAs when they have events, there's volunteers that never actually get to come to the lecture. Even though they're part of the entire program, they didn't learn a single thing. They were standing outside, they were outside talking, you know, doing things here and there, cleaning up before, cleaning up after, but the actual knowledge didn't come to them. And some of the students might actually have benefited much more than the volunteer. In the end, in the long run, if this person doesn't continue to increase their knowledge, the little knowledge that they have will not pass them through the fitness that they're going to be hit with in the coming years. And so actually, when we did Al-Maghrib Institute, it was meant for the workers. Al-Maghrib Institute, subhanAllah, especially in this fiqh da'wah class, and it means, actually, I see it much more, that the people that benefit most from this class are people who are already involved in da'wah. And when people like are falling asleep and things like that and getting knocked out and skipping class, it's probably because they don't have a da'wah project. And they're not already involved and they may have taken it easy before. But that's why I started off this class by saying, choose a da'wah project for yourself. So that at least when you hear the information that you can apply it, somehow you can say, inshallah, I'll apply it like this, I'll apply it like that. But if the person doesn't have a vision of what they're going to do, then all these things will pass by them and they might not find benefit from it during this class or even after this. Another point I want to mention here is that when we talk to Muslims, a lot of times we talk to them as if they're Christians and Jews. Like we'll say why Trinity is not correct. And a Muslim's like, I don't even believe in Trinity. And I'll give you a more clear example is a masjid that after Fajr, the imam starts giving them this, one of those, you're going to hell type lectures if you don't pray Fajr. And everybody's like, who are you talking to? You know, we are the only ones who this doesn't apply to. In this whole society, there's thousands and thousands of people. We're the only ones who shouldn't be hearing this lecture. The lecture you should be giving to someone like that is the reward of coming to Fajr, because we're doing it. This is what we're doing. We need encouragement. We need to go beyond this. And so we get caught up in kind of like a template of we're going to talk about this Islamic issue and that Islamic issue, and we don't really focus on who are we speaking to. And subhanAllah, like sometimes I have a lecture ready, and I won't know who the audience is. And when I see the audience, I might change the lecture. I might even scrap the whole thing. Right when I see the audience, I'll just put it away depending on how unexpected that audience group was. And so, technique number one, join fiqh with heart softeners. This is the, and I mentioned this in like promos for this class, how in some masjids, they might go for a long time with fiqh lessons. So they'll have, for example, a Minhaj al-Muslim class on the weekend, and it's all about fiqh, 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 and then the person realizes that no one's coming. And actually, I learned this from experience, I'm talking to you experience. I was following this book, Minhaj al-Muslim, by Abu Bakr al-Jaza'iri. A very beautiful book, and it's translated now in English. And he has a lot of motivational type speeches about the khuluq and so on, and then it moves on to fiqh. When we began the class, obviously there's people coming, then it dwindles, 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 and it was every 2 weeks. And people wouldn't even come to the 2 weekends, and then they will say, make it every week, Muhammad. And I say, when it's 2 weeks, you can't make it every 2 weeks. Then if it's every week, it will double the number of times you miss the class. Right? So we did the khuluq type of motivational lecture for a while, and then people started missing it. And then I remember when we started the fifth chapter of Minhaj al-Muslim, I remember one person was introducing me in another place, and he said that, you know, so far we've been doing these khuluq, and now we get to the real stuff, the fiqh. And he's like, astaghfirullah, I don't mean that the khuluq wasn't real, but now we will really be learning something. Basically, he just said it and I'm listening to this guy. He's like, telling me that these past months we've learned nothing. All right, we were told to be merciful and told to do this, and nobody took notes, and I'm telling you, it's gone haba'an. Like, nobody remembers anything from those classes. Now, so I started fiqh. Fiqh is tough, right? Fiqh goes on for a little while. People are learning, but they're learning a little too much. They learn, they learn, they learn, and then it gets boring, and then more pain is associated with the fiqh class than pleasure. So the pleasure of learning something is overtaken by pain of, oh my God, I have to sit down and take notes for 2 hours. So they stop coming. So on either side, they'll say, I wish we would have motivational lectures. And then when you do motivation, they'll say, I wish we had fiqh lectures. And you can keep going in a U-turn, U-turn, U-turn like this for 20, 30 years. And nobody learns anything. All they do is just go from motivation to fiqh to motivation, motivation to fiqh, and so on and so forth. So separation of fiqh and motivation. And this is very common in Friday halaqas, conferences, all around. You just, as soon as you see the conference, you can tell, is it going to be a fiqh conference or a motivational conference? You know, a conference such as putting your heart in worship is going to be a motivational lecture, a motivational type conference. Another conference that says how to pay our zakat in North America or something like that. Obviously fiqh, right? But each side, they're going to become weak because they're not having one or the other. Anyhow. I was in Houston, I was telling this to the people, someone wrote a note and they said, was there a division like this at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Did he give a fiqh lecture and later on give a motivational lecture? And I said, you know, to tell you the truth, I don't know. Allahu A'lam, and I'll look it up. And alhamdulillah, for this class, as I was researching, I found that difference. Or I found the lack of difference. Because if the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or as you see here in the Quran, if the Quran is talking fiqh issue, it still attaches the fiqh issue to the heart. And if the heart is being spoken of, you'll still find fiqh attached to it also. You're still learning in every case. The example that I'm bringing up here is this ayah is talking about mahi, the woman's menses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْمَحِيضِ قُلْ هُوَ أَذًا فَاعْتَزِلُوا النِّسَاءَ فِي الْمَحِيضِ وَلَا تَقْرَبُوهُنَّ حَتَّى يَطْهُرْنَ فَإِذَا تَطَهَّرْنَ فَأْتُوهُنَّ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَمَرَكُمُ اللَّهِ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this ayah is basically telling how a man deals with his wife when she's in her menses. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes the ayah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِّرِينَ. Which is amazing. If you pay attention to what just happened there, it took the person from this fiqh issue, a man and a wife, their marital relation, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ. Allah loves those who repent to Him. Often, وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِّرِينَ. And Allah loves those who purify themselves. So you're actually, every time you go and make wudu, if you really understood the connection, you're increasing your nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by making wudu and following the tahara that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribes. Which is something that a lot of speakers, they don't make the connection. You'll see that this topic of hayd and so on is a very dry topic, and people get like, their brain gets, gets like frazzled because of all the information, like information overload, and they're like, man, this is tough stuff. You know, all the fiqh rulings and so on. But you'll still see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala connects it to the heart. Now, continuing the next verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, نِسَاءُكُمْ حَرْثٌ لَكُمْ فَأْتُوا حَرْثَكُمْ أَنَّا شِئْتُمْ وَقَدِّمُوا لِأَنفُسِكُمْ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about a man and his marital relation with his wife. And you'll see, نِسَاءُكُمْ حَرْثٌ لَكُمْ فَأْتُوا حَرْثَكُمْ أَنَّا شِئْتُمْ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about marital relation. Then Allah azza wa jalla says, وَقَدِّمُوا لِأَنفُسِكُمْ. And prepare, basically, in brackets, prepare your suitcases for the hereafter. وَقَدِّمُوا لِأَنفُسِكُمْ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ. Even though it's marital relations, fear Allah, وَعَلَمُوا and know, أَنَّكُمْ مُلَاقُوا. And know that you're going to meet Allah. So if you really understand that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, you know that you're going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. First emotion that should hit you should be fear. If you're going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you're coming on the Day of Judgment with a back full of sins, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّكُمْ مُلَاقُوهُ. Fear hits you, and then you read the next verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَبَشِّرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And give glad tidings for the believers, that they shouldn't fear and shouldn't be sad on the Day of Judgment, that they'll be safe. And so that's joining fiqh with heart softeners. How you do that, in when we were preparing that speech, the khutbah, one of the things that I mentioned to include in the lecture, that even if you're giving a motivational lecture, was to include some sort of fiqh issue or misconception. That misconception that people have, like say, suppose you're talking about the hereafter or the journey to the hereafter, motivational type of lecture, and then in the middle of the lecture you start talking about how do people prepare in this life for the janazah, for the funeral, and so on. So fiqh issues come in play in the middle of the motivational lecture. Now try the opposite. Let's say that someone is talking about how to prepare the janazah, and it's a very like directly, you do this, wash that, and so on and so forth, very fiqh type of lecture, the person can still remind them of the hereafter. And they shouldn't forget to include that in their speeches. Reminding them throughout the lecture, here and there, and joining fiqh with the heart softeners. When this happens, when a person actually learns Islam like this, where their fiqh is attached to the heart softeners, you will find that they get stronger and stronger in their iman. When you separate one or the other, if you only teach people fiqh, and no heart softeners, they become cold-hearted and not very good in dawah and so on, and become very strict. And you'll see countries like that, where there's a focus on fiqh and not a focus on heart softeners, that they become very aggressive with their other Muslim brothers and sisters. On the opposite side, see another group that only does heart softeners, like motivational type lectures, and no fiqh, you will see them practicing bid'ah very easily. Very easily they fall into bid'ah, because they don't have the tools to protect themselves from the misconceptions out there. So they have to be joined. Number two is strong hope. Strong hope, and the next one is going to be strong fear. But strong hope, subhanAllah, when we give da'wah to Muslims, a lot of times we focus on hellfire, because we kind of feel shy to tell the non-Muslims they're going to hell. But when we talk to Muslims, we're always scaring them about hellfire. And I remember one time that there was, you know, sometimes they have holidays and Jum'ah Salah is like two times bigger than it normally is. So there was a holiday one time in Winnipeg, and they had an invited speaker. The whole time the whole speech was about strong hope. Basically, he was doing tafsir of the verse, La taqnatu min rahmatillah, don't lose hope in the mercy of Allah. And I remember after the speech, all the Arab brothers were getting angry, right? And they were saying that, you know, these people only come to Jum'ah once a year or twice a year. And he basically told them, don't worry, Allah will forgive your sins. And they're like, no, Allah will not forgive their sins. They have to do tawbah and they have to come back. They have a point. However, they've misunderstood the balance. There has to be strong hope and there has to be strong fear. Both of the strong fear, both of them have to come together. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٍ فَلَنُحْيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking about the goodly life, حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا, and the reward in the hereafter. A lot of times when we tell people about being good Muslims, we focus on the hereafter. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises them a good life. And I'm telling you, when anybody comes to me and says, you know, I have a relative that we think is possessed by a jinn, first question I'm pretty sure the answer is that this person was not a practicing Muslim. I'm pretty sure of it. I would say, do they pray their five salah? Does the woman wear hijab? Is she protected in her deen? And they'll say, no, actually she's not. Which I'm pretty sure that has to be the answer. Because if someone doesn't protect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're not protected in this life. They're not protected in this life until they... As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, احفظ الله يحفظك, that protect Allah and Allah will protect you. How you protect Allah is by protecting the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your life. So strong hope, that keep giving them hope that if they turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah azza wa jalla will bless them in this life and bless them in the hereafter. And in this verse, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَهِنُوا وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا, don't weaken and don't be sad. وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَ, and you will be superior in كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. SubhanAllah, in da'wah, and I've said this again and again, how a believer, I want them, inshallah, when someone's talking about Islam, to not feel weakened and not feel sad because they're speaking to someone, a Christian or something like that, about Islam. They should feel strong and feel proud that they have Islam. And they should be happy that they're doing the mission of the prophets by passing on that message to others. There was a person, I went for Hajj one year. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect these brothers that I went for Hajj with. And even though, subhanAllah, someone makes a mistake, you can extract so many lessons from mistakes. And actually, I've taken that as a life motto. Anytime I make a failure, I'll sit back and say, how many lessons can I benefit from this? Because when that happens, if you can benefit from the failures become victories. So if I fail the course or something like that, I'll go back and say, what did I do wrong? How am I going to benefit from my time? And so on and so forth. And right before I tell you what happened with these brothers in Hajj, one of the brothers asked me that what was one of the nicest gem board comments that I liked. Remember you asked that? I'll tell you, I'm reminded now of one gem board comment that was really amazing. And mashallah, the New Jersey students are very good in their gem board comments, especially in the sister section. Oh, and one sister wrote on the gem board, she said that, you know, we've been hammering Sunday schools, right? All throughout this fiqh da'wah class. We've been talking about things that have gone wrong and all the halakas that people have been doing incorrectly. And she wrote on her gem board, she said, subhanAllah, even though all those Sunday schools, it wasn't the greatest and a lot of, you know, bad things happened and so on, look at the enormous source of lessons it is for us today. And she said, almost every single page, we're still benefiting from those Sunday schools and Saturday schools, learning how not to do our da'wah projects. But it's still a beacon of light for us to guide us in the future. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive and accept from those people who work very hard on those Saturday schools and Sunday schools, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala show them the reward of that. Okay. In Hajj time, this brother that I was with, they were very much focused on strong fear. Basically, their slogan was, Allah will never accept our Hajj. This is the slogan. So they would go around and like tisk at Muslims, you know, this guy shaved his beard and like, ah. And you know, and like, don't you fear Allah, you're going for Hajj. Someone would be smoking in Ihram. They'd pull out the cigarette from their mouth and like, do you expect Allah to forgive you? Things like that. So they kept doing this. This is the statement. And I promise you, I got to the point where I was saying to myself, I said, if Allah is never going to forgive me and never going to accept this Hajj from me, why am I here? Why did I come here then? Like, it just didn't make sense to me. And I was a young guy. I was 17 at that time. And I said, I should just discontinue my Hajj right now. If Allah really is never going to accept things and Jannah is impossible to attain, then why are we doing these actions? But I kept going and I lost my friend and I lost my other friend. And I was basically doing Hajj on my own the first time, the first year I was doing Hajj. So in the midst of this, this is one of the years where you hear about the stampedes at the Jamarat. I was in the middle of the stampede, right? People toppling over, people dying, and I'm like, I'm going for the Jamarat. So if you ever go for Hajj with me, I have experience. I know how to get out of crowds like that. In the Jamarat, it's such an emotional time because you feel like you're in a war zone. You can hear helicopters flying over, ambulances. The shouting of people around you is like deafening. You can't hear anything except noise from all the people that are there. And the takbirs of Allahu Akbar, it's dark because you're on like the bottom floor. All of that together, it's a super emotional time. So I got out of the Jamarat, and like I said, about 600, 700 people died that day in the Jamarat while I was there. This is at Dhuhr time. And I walked out of the Jamarat. I had my back. I was leaning on a woman. And she was leaning her back. You know how two people lean their backs together? You know, supporting each other. And from the fear of that moment that I didn't even realize that I was leaning my back on another lady. And she, I don't know what happened to her, but then after a while, then my senses came back to me and then I'm like, wait a second, I don't know this lady. And then I just backed away from her and I'm trying to make sure she doesn't fall over, because she was leaning her back, and then I stepped away. And I was sitting there watching people. One of the things that I saw, there's like these three Egyptian guys, and they were looking for their friend. And basically, if you lose your friend, you could possibly, your friend could be dead. And I've seen someone from our group die in that Jamarat, right? In the American groups. So these two guys were calling for their friend. His name was Ahmed. Not Ahmed, but his name was Ahmed. And all of a sudden, I just saw their faces. I didn't know where they were looking, but I saw their faces. Their faces exploded in happiness as they started shouting, Ahmed, 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 to their friend. And one of their friends, the emotion was too much for him that he just automatically started crying because they had found their friend. You're talking about a lot of emotions. And now as I'm walking out of that Hajj area, out of the Jamarat, and I'm limping and my clothes are dirty and the whole works, right? Homeless Muhammad. I came upon this place basically that there was a Saudi man there who was inviting the people. He would see people walking, limping by. He would run out into the street, grab them by the hand and pull them inside. Give them water, give them shelter and tell them don't move until you feel better. And he was spending the whole afternoon doing this. And I was sitting there, he had like a patio and it was carpeted. And I was like, wow, carpet. Right? And now when you go for Hajj and you see your carpet, don't take it for granted. Right, wallahi, you could feel the softness. I had no carpet. I was on the mountains and on the concrete the whole time. When I saw that carpet, I just kind of like tried to, it's called tatafun, which is kind of like freeloading off this guy's carpet. So I was trying to sit there and in the shade, I'm like, I'm in heaven here, man. Shade and a carpet. But now I'm thirsty. I'm going to die of thirst. So he's giving water to everybody else. And then I just couldn't take it anymore. I said, you know, can I have some water too? And this guy ran in. He realized he didn't offer me water. He came out with like a couple of bottles of water and juice, right? So on top of that, the carpet and shade and now juice. And subhanAllah, I made dua for this guy, and I saw other people making dua, and I'm like, this guy doesn't know. Maybe, wallahu a'lam, I could tell that those people, I knew the thirst that they were in, with the dua that they were making, wallahu a'lam, that he was probably getting Jannah with every single dua that people were making for him. You're talking about, you know, the last day of Hajj. And so as I'm walking away, I realized, I said, why is this human being treating us nicely like this? Because we came for Hajj. We're the Hujjaj. And I said, if a human is doing this, how could any logic say that this human is more merciful than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's not possible. And all these people who died that day in Hajj, they died only coming for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's nothing in Mecca except the Kaaba and Hajj and so on. There's nothing more to do except that. They came for La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah and they died with that. And with that news, I actually went, I met my friends that were saying that Allah will never accept, and I said, you're wrong. Because Allah will accept. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is arhamur rahimin. I'm telling you this because those are very powerful moments when you realize how merciful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And I'm telling you this story, I can tell you now because I've said it a lot of times. There was a time where I couldn't possibly tell you that story without crying. And when I came back for Hajj and I wrote all my Hajj notes that first year, about 10 years ago, and I told my mother that story, and I just sat telling my mother's story, crying, and she was crying, as we were thinking about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And people need this. People need this, and we always think that people get encouraged by us putting fear into them, but we don't realize what proper encouragement can do for someone, and how it can push them to excel, bi-idhnillah. Another example of this, in the story of Ayyub alayhi salam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala afflicted him with so much, but he was patient. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after all the affliction that happened to him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with much more than what he had before the afflictions happened. So much so that the afflictions were so intense on Ayyub alayhi salam that people thought that he committed a major sin and that Allah was punishing him. But he wasn't. And it's indeed important for a person to go back to the story of Ayyub and realize what patience is about, alayhi salam. And the verses keep going on and on about the strong hope, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا إِنَّنَا آمَنَّا فَاغْفِرْ لَنَا ذُنُوبَنَا وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ الصابرين والصادقين والقانتين والمنفقين والمستغفرين بالأسحار. And these are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the people that Allah azza wa jal enters them into paradise. And you'll see other ayat where Allah azza wa jal is, where the people of hellfire ask to be released from hellfire. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ اخْسَأُوا فِيهَا وَلَا تُكَلِّمُونَ. Don't speak. Be silent and be despised in the hellfire and don't speak, because that there was a group of my believers who used to say, رَبَّنَا آمَنَّا فَاغْفِرْ لَنَا. That they lived their lives. And these are the ones that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave. And so all those ayat and hadith that speak about the mercy of Allah, if you see people coming towards doing a good action, encourage them in the action that they're doing so that they can do more of that. So take, for example, you're coming to the Maghrib Institute. I'll remind you of, you know, the virtues of people like that and their blessedness over other people, so that bi-idhnillah, it'll be a hope for you to move on to continue to increase your knowledge after the class is over. One of the dawah projects that is very successful, and some of you know the book, it's called Fada'il al-A'mal, right? Why is Fada'il al-A'mal, why is it so popular? Because it's basically a book. Fada'il is the virtues of al-A'mal, actions. It's a book that compiles all these virtuous actions and the reward for it. Some of them authentic, some of them not authentic. But I'm just saying that it's popular because it's an entire book focused on hope in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why it's successful. It's focused on that strong hope, strong hope, strong hope, and people love to read that. And also when we're doing or guiding people, we also want to attach them to that strong hope. On the other side is strong fear. And now someone may say that there's a contradiction here, but there's no contradiction. When the time to put fear in the people comes, it needs to be done efficiently and properly. When you're doing strong hope, you also do it efficiently and properly. If you're dealing with people who hear too much hope, you give them a little fear. and then a little hope after that also. And if you're dealing with people that get too much hope, you put a little fear into them. It's common that when we give dawah to non-Muslims, we give everything strong hope. You know, become Muslim, you'll go to paradise and all of that. When we're talking to Muslims, we usually focus on strong fear, punishment in the grave, punishment in hellfire. How many times have you heard khutbas on descriptions of paradise? If I asked you how many khutbas you heard about descriptions of paradise in the last year, I'm sure it would be a very small number. Because those aren't topics that we normally focus on with Muslims. We always are trying to scare them, and what are you doing for Islam, and things like that. And they get scared, and they're like, forget this. And they go back to work, and the khutbas are over, and so on, and nothing happens. But there has to be a balance between the two. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَصَابَكُم مِّن مُصِيبَةً فَبِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِيكُمْ وَيَعْفُ عَنْ كَثِيرٍ. Remember, this verse is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that any calamity that befalls you befalls because of your sins, because of what your own hands have earned, and He forgives much. وَيَعْفُ عَنْ كَثِيرٍ. These people, one time in Hajj, they were complaining about Arafah and, you know, the transportation and so on. And they went to such an excess of complaining. And I said, wait a second, instead of me making excuses, I stepped back and I said, maybe Allah wants to punish you. And they were like shocked. I go, yeah, you know, you take mortgages, you deal in riba, you live in a non-Muslim country. Perhaps this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's way of purifying your sins. And that really kept them quiet. Because it's different, because when the complaints come, it's as if we're, you know, the promised children of God and nothing bad is supposed to happen to us. But when you attach people, if something is befalling us, maybe we're doing something wrong that needs to be corrected. So it's a moment for a Muslim to reflect. We have the example in the Quran of the story of Qarun. Qarun, which he used to pray for wealth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with the wealth, and then he said that this wealth is because of what my own hands, this is like, قَالَ إِنَّمَا أُوتِيتُهُ عَلَى عِلْمٍ عِنْدِي. Because of his knowledge, he said, I acquired this wealth. Basically saying, just because I got my degree, or my PhD or whatever, this wealth is because of my own actions. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed him for him. And the people that used to make dua, they used to say, oh Allah, give us what you gave Qarun. And then Allah destroyed Qarun, and then those believers realized that it was Allah's protection that He didn't give them what He gave Qarun. Allah protect them, otherwise they would have been destroyed like Qarun was destroyed. The man with the two gardens, you'll see these stories coming up again and again in the Quran. A lot of focus on people's money. Actually, all three of these, even though I don't have it in the notes here, they're all focused on money and a human's attachment to money. And you'll see that theme all throughout the Quran. The second story, the man of the two gardens, because of his gardens, he thought that he would live forever. And if he went to paradise, he wouldn't be punished and he would go to Jannah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed all the things that he had. The story of the people of Saba, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them with gardens, and they disbelieved in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah destroyed their gardens also. And so it's a very scary, the fear. Now, if you tell a person they're going to go to hellfire and so on and so forth, they might not actually stop doing their actions. But if you tell them that Allah could destroy you in your own wealth on this earth, and so many people you'll see like this, they'll be involved in riba, they'll take some shady fatwa from here or there, they start taking riba full-fledged, they build up this big business, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pulls all, or the whole building comes down on them in that riba that they're taking. And now when they had a lot of money, now they have nothing. And so what happens in a lot of cases is that at that time, they turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I've had the experience of being with a lot of families who you find them very practicing, and you say, what happened? And they'll say stories to the effect of, we were actually very wealthy. And away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then my dad lost his job. We had to sell the house. We're now living in an apartment or something like that. And we've turned back and we know what we did was wrong. But subhanAllah, that is the result of a person not living their life in accordance to Islam. I want to remind you also, when doing the fear, to be careful at how you use it. And we said that you use it in a way that the person whom you're teaching should still love you after you say that. A lot of people, if you do it incorrectly, you will attach too much pain to them, and their reaction will be that they will never want to sit with you anymore. They don't want to come to your halaqas anymore. They don't want to they don't want to come to the masjid. They might even boycott everything if you put too much fear. I'm going to give you this example because, you know, this example, it hurt me a lot, and I find that this is the ultimate in bad dawah. There was a sister. This is a brother in California telling me this, Sheikh Yasser Fazaka. He was saying that he's the imam of the masjid there, and there was a new Muslim sister. She became Muslim, and even her husband wasn't Muslim, but she would come and participate in Ramadan. So she came to the masjid, and you know, she just became Muslim, she's not wearing hijab. And it's iftar time. Sheikh Yasser came late to the masjid, and he saw her outside, standing waiting for a car, and she was feeling sad, and he could see it in her face. And then he said, "What's wrong?" And she's like, "I don't want to talk about it." And she goes, "I'm just waiting for my husband to pick me up." And he's like, "What's wrong? Come inside," and so on. And she wouldn't. What had happened was that someone saw her not wearing hijab in the masjid, and obviously they did what? They shouted at her. They told her, "Get out of the masjid. Don't come here unless you're covering your head." You know, and they think that they're doing it for the sake of Allah. What happened was, she phoned her non-Muslim husband, asked her to pick her up. She just couldn't stay there in the masjid anymore. Why I'm saying this is because the person who did this may think that they're actually somehow guiding this person to Allah, or they're doing something proper. But in reality, they're pushing people away from the deen. And so that it's very critical that you use strong fear in a proper way. Where, like I said, if you want to measure for it, after you use the fear, that at the end of you telling the people about the fear, they should still love you and still want to hear more about what you're talking about. That's how you can do it properly. If I'm giving a khutbah and I put strong fear into the works, I would, in the khutbah you have the ABCDs, right? And we said beginning, the anecdote in the beginning, basic problem. At concerned reader, I would put the fear right there, early on in the speech. And at the end of the speech, where it was like, goad the listener to action, I would put the strong hope. Like we said about smacking a child and then giving candy, right? They end off loving that grandparent. But if the grandparent was to give a little girl, his little granddaughter candy, and then smack her, she's like, "What's going on with you?" And she would cry, and she would be left with the crying. So you want to start off early in your speech with the fear. You put the fear into them, and hopefully they will kind of forget it, but it will still be in their mind. And you'll end off with encouragement, and then inshallah ta'ala they'll move forward from that. Number four, dealing with Muslims, and also this is an essential da'wah technique. Number four is stories. Is this number four or number five? Number five? Okay, number five, stories. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, نَحْنُ نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ أَحْسَنَ الْقَصَصِ بِمَا أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is Surah Yusuf, and the whole surah is a story. So you know that it's a Quranic technique to teach people through stories. And when you're dealing with Muslims, like I said, if you are strong enough in your speech skills, if you can teach them through the story, or take your message into the form of a story, it will have, you know, exponentially more benefit to the people than just saying it as just straight out words. And you'll find all throughout the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the ahadith that deal with stories, they are well known all throughout the communities. You can bring Muslim children, tell them, "Do you know the story of the boy and the king?" The hadith is like 3 pages long. And you can bring little children that could tell you the hadith from the beginning to the end without making a mistake. Why? Because it's in story form. And I remember one khatib, he gave a khutbah of the boy and the king. And the biggest mistake was, he doesn't realize that every single kid and every person in the masjid knows the entire story from the beginning to the end. So he said the whole story, Arabic, English, and was translating it. And the whole khutbah was that. And everybody's like, "We heard this before." They know it very well. And it's not like teaching them other things. When you tell the stories, they know it very well. And you have to be creative. People ask me where I get my stories from. Where do I get my stories from? Is there like some special book that says stories by Brother Muhammad al-Sharif? Where I get the stories from, what I do is that here are some like direct techniques to get good stories for your speeches. Number one is find khutbas on your same topic. Alminbar.net in Arabic, or I think .com, they have not .com. Do they have .com? Yeah, I think so. Al-Mimbar.net is in Arabic, and they have a lot of Arabic khutbas, and they have an English section. You can just click on English. If you find a khutbah on the topic that you want to talk about, most likely that someone already did the research and they already have stories ready to go. So you'll find immediate stories there. Another place that I get stories is from audio cassettes, other lectures by speakers on the same topic. So if you have a good audio library or you go to Slamway or something like that, find speeches on your same topic, and those speakers, the whole speech, all I'm sitting there is with a pen and paper waiting for the speaker to begin a story. He begins a story and I'm just writing down the stories. So boom, 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 I have 3-4 stories. That's more than enough for a khutbah. Another place that I would get the location from is small booklets, right? You have little booklets that speak about specific issues. So you have this 35-page booklet on the sin of backbiting, let's say. And there's a lot of Arabic books like this, but you can even find English ones. They will obviously have stories of companions, stories of the tabi'in and so on. In there, you just rifle through the book, you'll find the stories there. Now, the critical place that I get the stories from is that anytime I read a book, I usually purchase the book so I can claim it. So I don't have to give it back to anybody after that. I write all over the books. In the books that I write in, I'll put down on the side, I have like 3 levels. Number one, if it's just a normal, a good point, I'll just put a star beside the point. If it's really amazing, I'll put what? APOI. If it's one level up there, I'll put gem, which goes on like the gem board, right? That's what we mean by gems. And now when it comes time for the khutbah, I do this for every book. So here's the book, put aside, read it, and it's shelved. Now I have to give a speech regarding something close to this topic. I just take the book. I never have to reread the whole book. All I do is go through the pages looking for gems. If it says gem, it will automatically get like khutbah status. Right, it will go into the khutbah, and everybody's like, your khutbahs are like a big gem. Right? But that happens when you set it up like that. Every point is amazing if you, when you read through your books, you put in those gems and you are preparing for the next day. Okay, point number 6 is go camping. SubhanAllah, this point, I added it. Like, you probably won't go to fiqh dawah books and find a section that says that amazing technique with Muslims is to go camping. But it's actually all throughout the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says go camping. And I've been thinking about this more and more, that this is a fundamental dawah technique, is to take people out of their society and take them to another society. One of the places that, subhanAllah, that I learned so much from this summer was Australia. And not so much the UK. UK is kind of similar to Canada, US. But Australia, subhanAllah, the people that I met and the conversation that I had, you learn so much. And when you see, for example, if you go to some places and you find people who are misguided, if you really look at their lifestyles, the people that are the most misguided are people who have never left town in their lives. They've never traveled, they've never gone Greyhound, they've been in their little community for their entire lives. They have this, I remember one person, there's actually a couple of stories about this, but in Winnipeg, I went back to Winnipeg a couple of years ago, and I was walking downtown, Portage Place, I even forgot what it's called, the downtown shopping center, downtown mall, and I saw some Muslims who grew up with me walking around with their girlfriends in the mall. And then I said to myself, like, I felt so bad. I said, of all the places that you got misguided in Winnipeg. Like, I would understand if it was Detroit or LA or something like that. But there's no fitna in Winnipeg. It's cold, everybody covers properly. But this guy is messed up, still in Winnipeg. And there was another person, actually, he showed me. He said, this is my girlfriend, a Muslim brother. And then he showed me, and I'm like, are you willing to go to hellfire for this girl? Right? There's no fitna involved whatsoever, but the person still gets misguided. Why? Because they don't travel. They just live in their community for too long, and they're too close-minded. They need to separate. So if you have children, and you're wondering, how do you guide children? Take them to different countries in the summer. Not to Pakistan or Egypt. Take them somewhere else. Take them, like I said, take them to Australia, take them to a place where they can go there and see that like the fashions that they have in the U.S., for example, when they go somewhere else, they realize everybody looks like a geek. Everybody looks geeky. But they realize that these people are products of their environment just like we're products of our environment. And they learn that lesson. And if you can point that out to them. I've been in places also where people try acting like Americans, saying like in the Middle East, this little kid was dressed like Michael Jackson. He had the glove and everything stuck out of his pocket. He's doing the moonwalk. This is like 10 years after all of that stuff. And I said to myself, I said, this kid, if he was in New York, what would they do to him? They'd beat the living daylights out of this kid, right? He would be mocked and humiliated. They would, you know, push him through tar and put feathers on him, right? And laugh at him. But he, in a Muslim country, he thinks that he's cool, right? And his problem is that his parents never took him to see the world, to actually go and open up his horizons so they don't get influenced by people like that. And so if you're doing da'wah, like I said, for young children, specifically now with your own children, if you have children and you find that they're starting to get too attached to the non-Muslims, let's say that they're going to public school or something like that, they're getting too attached to the non-Muslims, your da'wah technique is to quit your job and go somewhere else, get transferred to another state, be far enough that your son, your daughter has no more connection to those people. And when that happens, in the new location, your son or daughter might start to make new connections. What you do is you relocate again. You go from Houston to Seattle, Seattle to Colorado or something like that. You just keep moving on them. And when you keep doing that, and then you go to Bahrain, and then you come back, and they get so confused that they build a character of their own, that they don't follow the other kids. And they've seen so many different cultures that they now know to not get followed and not get tricked by following just the status quo. And subhanAllah, in Medina University, a lot of the brothers that I saw, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided them, and now they're now studying and they graduated from Medina, you'll see that their parents, and this is a very common theme that I've seen with children who are guided, there was some point in their lives where their parents took them overseas. So you'll see, for example, this one brother, he's from Finland. Maybe one day he'll listen to these tapes too. The brother was totally messed up in Finland, and then his father took him to Sudan. He had, I think his mother was Finnish. His mother was Finnish, his father was from Sudan. When he was basically in high school age, his father took him to Sudan, and he spent about 4 years in Sudan. And then he came back for university, and he got accepted into Medina. And mashallah, he graduated from the Sharia faculty, right? From being messed up in Finland, I mean messed up, he had not a girlfriend. I think he was actually married to a non-Muslim girl to that level, right? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided him because his father took him out of that society, had a chance to strengthen his character, learn Arabic, and then he came back and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him. And again, you can find that example in a lot of cases. Now the solution might not be just to go to one place and live there. What I'm saying is to keep moving, because you go to one other place, they could still, the guidance is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but keep moving areas so that they can continue to build their character from that. And so this point of go camping, that's what it means, to take people out of the society, let them step back and realize what's going on and how they're being influenced. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, and again, there's many verses like this, قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Go and travel through the land. فَانْظُرْ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ. And see what the end of the deniers was. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in this verse also, we're talking about the go camping and traveling around and seeing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَوَلَمْ يَسِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَيَنْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll see statements where Allah mentions what the kuffar said against Islam, and the reply to them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ, the reply to the statement is, قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Like not even arguing with them, but telling them, go and travel in the land and see what happened to the people that came before you. Because when we're talking about like strong fear, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroys a people, if they don't turn to Allah, someone may say, well, I don't believe that. And then you would say, it's totally illogical for you to not believe it, because Allah already did it to people. All you need to do is get a book like Nations and People That Were Destroyed. You can travel all around the world. Almost every country has nations and sites of people that were destroyed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I went to Petra, when I went there, and there was a tour guide there, this is in Jordan, he would basically just go around the mountains and say, look at this cut here in the line, this is the earthquake of such and such a year, and they were destroyed by this earthquake. And people, if you really understand it, you will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already destroyed these people, people who had taken this life to not turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so someone who's just living in their area doesn't understand this. They have to travel around and see what happened to the people. The next chapter, actually, you'll almost see kind of like a blank spot here. The next chapter in da'wah is, and that's like siyasa shara'iyya. Siyasa, like Islamic politics. Because there's no doubt that one of the most important levels of da'wah is when there's a Muslim state. And I'm telling you this, even though we're not studying it here, but just so you don't get a misunderstanding of da'wah. When you look at the life of the Prophet ﷺ, the seerah and understanding the fiqh, when he was in Mecca, with all the kind techniques and all the logical arguments, how many people became Muslim? Only handfuls of people. Even when they're doing till the time of hijrah, 13 years later, only handfuls of people became Muslim. And you see the hijrah to Abyssinia, to Habasha, there was like 80 people there. 80 people. This classroom might be about 80 people. Right? After all the years of giving da'wah, with all these techniques, then when the Prophet ﷺ moved to Medina, then the Battle of Badr, the Battle of Uhud, Battle of Ahzab, the conquest of Mecca, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسِ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. That's the next level. When you have a sultan, a Muslim, the Muslim sultan, the Muslim khalifa, who's guiding the da'wah. And these are nations entering into the deen after that. And so just keep it in mind, inshallah. Okay, this point, I'm not going to spend too much time on it. Initially, I was going to go into detail on this, but I thought otherwise. It's actually very painful to study refutations like this. This topic is replying the erroneous beliefs, and I just set up about four common arguments that people use against Islam. And I said how you can find examples in the Quran and Sunnah of these exact statements that were said before. I'm just going to, on one of the points that I'm going to bring your attention to, and that is number two, that Islam teaches terrorism, or Islam equals terrorism. This argument is something that we're involved in every day, right? Everybody's always attacking Islam. SubhanAllah, even when I don't normally, or we don't have TV in our house, and I don't watch TV, but sometimes when I get a chance to see TV, even when it's just for a few moments, 15 minutes of watching, whatever channel you turn to, they're attacking Islam here or there. You know, you can go through someone's being interviewed or Islam is being attacked like that. And it's a bombardment. And because I don't usually watch TV, and then when I see it, I get like a full force effect of how much fitna is going on with people that watch TV day and night and the propaganda that happens. Actually, someone was asking me the name of the book, the propaganda book that I was talking about. It's called The Art of Propaganda. Art of Propaganda. The statement that Islam equals terrorism actually isn't a new statement. It's an old statement. What happened at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that some of the Sahaba, and it's a time of war, the sacred months began and they killed some people in a time of war, but the sacred months had begun. And so the mushrikeen started sending out the news that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has made the sacred months halal. Meaning he doesn't respect the sacred months and he's a man who doesn't, or a man of violence, so on and so forth. The whole issue of terrorism and not respecting the laws and so on and so forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse, Surah Al-Baqarah, they used to, and you can just imagine this, anybody speaks about Islam, they would ask the question, does Islam allow killing in the sacred months? Even the Arabs, anybody that was there in the Arabian Peninsula, nobody fought during the sacred months. So they were saying the Muslims, the statement was that the Muslims are allowing this and they don't respect the sacred months. So they would ask the question, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنَ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ. And I would say to Muslims that this is similar to when a Muslim goes on TV or is talking in front of people, they will ask them the question of, is what happened on 9/11 justified in your religion? It's a very similar statement here. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the reply. How do you reply? Because let's just say here's a Muslim and there's a Jew on TV and then the Jew or whoever it is saying, why can't you Muslims admit that what happened on 9/11 was wrong? And subhanAllah, I know after 9/11, I've never seen an issue that Muslims agreed, there's almost ijma', right? Consensus of all the Muslims that what happened on 9/11 was wrong. You can go to websites, all the different organizations that gathered. There is no unity like that in any Muslim groups except in issue on 9/11. You see complete unity in condemning the act. But then they go up on TV and they say, why don't you Muslims condemn it? As if all the Muslims are denying it, right? Which is again a propaganda technique that they use. Anyhow, what a Muslim commonly replies with is, we acknowledge that what happened on 9/11 is terrorism. But what's happening in Israel is also terrorism. And then Giuliani gets all mad and stuff like that, right? But, and usually the reply, like what Giuliani said and other people on TV, what they'll say is, the reply is, the murder of the people on 9/11 cannot be justified by anything. And don't try to justify what happened. And the Muslims, like, what just happened? They just lost the argument. They're like almost justifying the permissibility of 9/11 by what's happening in Palestine. Now there's a tactical mistake that the Muslim who was asked that question made. And if you follow the ayah here, you would not make the same mistake. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in reply, قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ. This is number one, that if something is wrong, we acknowledge it. If someone asks us what happened on 9/11, I would not hesitate to condemn it with the toughest of words. And subhanAllah, I was with Sheikh Ja'far Idris overseas, and someone was like, they hate America overseas. Even the non-Muslims hate America. And they were attacking America. What about America? And they were kind of saying things like that they didn't really want to focus that what happened on 9/11 was wrong. And Sheikh Ja'far said, it's wrong. He says, it's not that, you know, we're defending people and so on, but if something is wrong as Muslims, we condemn it. And then they were trying to change almost Sheikh Ja'far's words, and he said, from my experience, all these years of giving dawah, he says, I don't let the lay people change my opinion. If I believe something to be the truth, I will say it, and I will not allow people to change my opinion. And so this is what I've seen from the ulama. If something is wrong, it's condemned. And you see here in the ayah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ. Even some Muslims made the mistake, we admit that what happened was wrong. قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ, that fighting in the sacred months is a major thing. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَصَدٌ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. And this and this and this, you can, you know, read the translation of all the other things that the mushrikeen are doing, is also major. So what's happening in Palestine is also major. But now the critical mistake, if you really focus on it, whether you make or break your argument depends on the vowel sound, wow, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ وَصَدٌ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. You're saying, and this, this, and that. Because you know, in English, or any language, if you use but or however, you're negating the first statement. People don't know, really, they haven't paid attention, but if you say to a boy, you were good today, but... the child is saying to himself that you were thinking I was bad the whole day. There's no way that you thought I was good. They don't believe you that you said you were good. And so, for example, if there's a parent-teacher night, you never tell the parents that your boy was this, your boy was that, but they analyze that as you being, that you lied about the first statements. And so when a Muslim goes up and says, what happened on 9/11 is wrong, but what's happening in Palestine is also wrong, or something, the word that, when they use the word but, then the opponent can use it as an argument to say that, don't try to justify this. And I'm sure that as you look through the translation in your notebooks, you will find the word but. Because even the translators may not have picked that up. That wow, it doesn't mean however. And that's, again, a common misconception that a common mistake that we do when we are talking to the people. We negate our statements. So what a proper speaker would do, someone says, why don't you Muslims just admit that what happened on 9/11 was wrong? And then the Muslim speaker says, what happened on 9/11 was wrong. He's like, oh, and what's happening in Palestine is wrong, and what's happening, we condemn terrorism in all forms. And then the person says, don't try to justify it. And then you're like, justify? I thought this was about acknowledging terrorism in all forms. Why are you not acknowledging terrorism in all forms? Now you take the person to a different level, they get defensive because you didn't negate your statements. You've maintained it, right? By using the word and instead of using the word but or however. And it's actually very hard to use the word and. Like you'll say, I love this Al-Maghrib class, and, you know, it doesn't work. Normally a person will say however or but. And actually when I get questions now, and you know, notes come up, and so I'm not here in this class, but in other places, usually when people write notes, it's usually they say a bone to pick with the speaker. So the note comes up, and like, this is a great lecture, mashallah, there's a lot of beneficial knowledge and so on. However, is it really realistic to tell people this? You know, something like that. So the first two statements, I almost cancel it out, that the person didn't really mean them. They were setting me up for the next question. So I save my time. When I read the question, I go directly to the word however or but. I search for it in the question. And I don't even look at the first words. I look for the word however, because that's the real intention of the person coming out, what they really mean. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam.